we come to the conclusion of our Driven series, finishing intentionally with hope, with hope. Now, for you to understand the power of this word today is that you need to know that this date was decided 9 weeks ago. We decided 9 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, what we preach today, the music that would go with today, and it seems that today was the day ordained by God for us to hear a word about hope. I almost titled this sermon Hope Floats, because I believe that biblical hope always rises above the fray. It rises above the noise of this world. Hope is what fosters peace and contentment. Hope is the final card we all get to play in the kingdom of God. I believe hope is what anchors our faith in times of crisis and uncertainty. For believers, our hope rests in the emptiness of a tomb that once sealed death and now bursts forth with new life. In other words, our hope is otherworldly. Our hope is eternal. Our hope is everlasting. The thing I love about eternal hope is that it cannot be snatched away by circumstances. God gets the final say. I've always pictured hope as a waiting room of possibility, a place where faith grows courage, a place where the door of more than we can imagine remains open and unlocked, a place where not yet grows maturity. Hope knows that in God something is better. Something better is always around the corner, even if that something better is just a better resurrection, as the author of Hebrews tells us. There is always something better coming for those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. I don't meet anyone, whether believers or non-believers, for whom at some point in their life will not be searching for hope. Hope is the universal desire of the human heart to believe that there has got to be something more, that our story is unfinished. Christians believe that that something more is found and wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. It's why our hope looks different than the world's. It's why our hope is unexplainable to the world. It's why our hope confounds the world. It's because it is so different than what the world says is hope. In this world, I believe there is helpless, but there is never hopeless. Hope for us is a confident expectation that God has the last word, that the King of Kings always has one more move, that he always has the last move. So with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Peter in the back of your Bible. It's all the way in the back after Paul's letters, after the book of James. Go to 1 Peter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. The apostle writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. They have come so that proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The apostle tells us that we have a living hope that is directly connected to our salvation, an inheritance that cannot perish, cannot spoil, and can never fade. There's a strange relationship between the hope we have and what we love. They usually go hand in hand, the hope we have and what we say we love. Almost all of my personal hopes and dreams for our congregation, for my family, are all connected to what I love. I tell people we're in the hope business. It's the main thing we do as a local church, is we dispense hope. In my life, I know that every day I arise with hope on my mind. Hope for our church. Hope for many of you individually. Prayers for you. I always hope every morning that those who are struggling with life-threatening illnesses, that God grants them encore time, extra time, time to experience the love of their family, to create a ripple effect of love, to have an opportunity to say that one last thing or to be told that one last thing. I hope my boys will meet godly women who will build upon the foundation that their mother and I laid for them, women to challenge them to become better men and one day become amazing fathers to share life with. I hope that our church gets it, that this kingdom thing that we do together, we would understand that it is not a game, that there are eternal consequences for ourselves and those that we say we love, that we would be in the game, that we would understand holiness is a way of life and not a word in this book. I hope that the children and teenagers in our church are being shaped and molded for a lifetime with Jesus Christ, a firm foundation which will anchor their soul for the storms that are coming. Not might come, are coming. I hope our married couples understand that a cord of three strands is not easily broken and that their marriages model love and forgiveness and humility just as Jesus did for the local church, and that their marriage is forever dependent on Jesus Christ is the only source of love and redemption. I hope. I hope our young parents understand that they are the primary Bible that their children read, that they are the vehicle that pours out God's love and grace every day. Our children's future spiritual life hinges upon what they're absorbing now, and it matters what they're exposed to. I hope we never lose sight of the fact that any future our Haitian daughters have hinges upon us not quitting on them, us not abandoning them like somebody has already done. I hope when someone in our church passes from here to heaven, that the first thing their family tells me or Janice is how much they love Jesus and not what stinking hobbies that they're going to take to heaven with them. I hope there is not a compromise in any of us for the word of God on the anvil of culture. I hope that we get up every morning and play to an audience of one. I hope that we are driven by all things King Jesus. I hope that none of us are trying to live a vicarious faith, coasting upon the wake of someone else's commitments. For crying out loud, I hope that the Gators finally beat Georgia. So I hope. Listen, my hopes as your pastor and shepherd are many, and they are to repel darkness. On Sunday mornings, my prayer time on Sunday mornings looks like many things. Titus and I start Sunday mornings praying for each other, for First Baptist and for Georgiana, that we would be one church on this island for our community. That's a guaranteed every Sunday morning thing. But I think I need patterns in my life, rhythms in my life, in order for me to do life well with God. And so I pray four distinct things at some point, different words, some point, all bound up in hope every Sunday morning. I pray that when we gather to worship, that we would sing directly to God like our salvation depended upon it. That we would sing unashamed, that we would sing like the first century church, that we would sing our theology, that we would sing with emotion and passion and disregard for what our neighbor thinks about our voice, that we would sing vertically, that we would sing. I pray on Sunday morning that our prayers are powerful, vertical, and actually expect God to intervene. I pray that we are praying big, bold prayers that can only be answered if God shows up. I pray every week that this will be the week, finally the week, dear God, that somebody tells me that the historic sanctuary was so full of saints praying for their community that no one could get in, that it was so packed and so full. Dear God, I pray it every Sunday that one day that will be the testimony of this church. I pray that God looks down upon us as a community and says, that's what a praying church looks like. I hope for that. I pray every Sunday morning that we would really hear the word of God when it's preached. I hope we bring our Bibles. I hope we tab them. I hope we mark in them. I hope we write words in them. I hope we write directions and inspiration in them. I hope we use them. We see them as a tool and not something that sits on a shelf. I hope we are found to be hungry and thirsty for the scriptures. I hope we arrive anticipating that God's truth will be powerful and transformative in our lives. I hope. And lastly, on Sunday morning, I bend my heart in prayer that we would all want to live holy lives. That I hope we're not trying to compartmentalize our lives between the social and the spiritual, My hope is that God would actually find us seeking obedience and not deflecting it. I hope that we would be doers of the word, servants of the marginalized, and that our outreaches are done from a place of sincere love in anticipation of what God might do through something that we give away. I'm telling you this morning, as plainly and as honestly and as truthful as I can tell you, I am driven by hope. I am driven by the hope of a living Christ who conquered a grave. I'm driven by hope. I think it reflects the mission statement of Isaiah 61 that says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners of despair." This is what our hope is connected to. I think Peter's passage this morning reminds us that we need to take time to dwell and meditate on the impossibility of the cross. The Almighty, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God who spoke the universe into being sent his Son, his one and only Son, to die a criminal's death on our behalf so that we could live with him forever, so that our sins could be forgiven, so we would know grace. I don't care how many times you've heard it, if it doesn't cause you to fall on your face in worship, your heart is calloused and hard. You need Christ, liquid grace. This is the bedrock of our hope. It is the foundation of waiting rooms. God's love for us and the hope that we are never forgotten, never abandoned, never forgotten, never abandoned. That he is with us wherever we go. And this is why this is so important. We live in an age where we have seen the images of the tapestry of humanity coming unbound, the fabric of decency fading away, and the global poverty increasing every day. And life just seems so much more fragile than it ever has before. How are you going to navigate this world of chaos apart from the hope of Jesus Christ? How? In an age of so much pain and uncertainty, everyone needs hope. In the years that I've been a pastor, I've always been amazed at the things Christian people attribute to the Bible. Not non-Christian people. They attribute things to the Bible and never there. I'm always amazed at Christian people that tell me things that are in this book as if I've never read the book, right? As if I didn't go to school for a long time to just know the book, right? Like Christian people say things like, "God never gives you more than you can handle." That's not in the Bible. It's not even biblical. It's not even good theology. It's not even friendly, right? Can I just tell you that's the most unloving thing that you could ever say to another human being? You know, "God doesn't give you more than you can handle. Suck it up, buttercup." Throughout the book of Psalms, David is constantly bemoaning the fact that he has way, way more than he can handle. I never leave this campus on any day after any day I've had where I have not had the same conversation with God as I got into my car. "God, thank you, but I'm not quite sure why you keep trusting me with so much. I'd like for you to trust me with a little bit less," right? One less complainer, right? People are given way more than they can handle all the time. One of the certainties of life is you're gonna die. Guess what? None of us can handle that. We can't prevent that. We can't stop that. The biblical truth is that you will never be placed in a situation that God can't handle. Hope is what holds the ground. It holds the ground. What is biblical and does come from the mouth of Jesus says this: "In this world you will have trouble, but fear not," he says, "for I have overcome the world." In other words, Jesus says, "I have seen the ending and I am here to walk you through the storm." But I think we easily forget this, and we so often are left with questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Or maybe the better question for that matter, why do good things ever happen to bad people? I mean, I'd like to have that question answered. Might be the first question I ask when I get to heaven. Why did you ever let good things happen to bad people? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus answers this question and tells us that the Father sends the Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain for the righteous and the unrighteous. The reason this is perplexing to us, the reason this doesn't make sense to us, is we want life to be fair and this is not fair. Evil people should have bad things happen to them. Good people should be rewarded. This is what we want. And in our limited humanity, we cannot see the end from the middle. And the truth is we never know when or how God is going to show up. I remember in seminary that Desmond Tutu, And can I just clear something up? I'm not name dropping there. I went to seminary with Desmond Tutu. He was the bishop in residence. I knew him like we shared Danishes together. God loves donuts. I'm just telling you, this is not like I saw him across campus. Somebody said, well, you were name dropping today, Pastor. I'm not name dropping. We had coffee and donuts together. Real deal. He would tell us. Thank you for letting me get that off my chest. I know some other famous people. I'll list them later. That will be name dropping. He would tell us all the time. He says, you know, when you become a pastor, you will be depositories of brokenness and shattered dreams. You will be an alabaster jar that holds people's suffering and pain. And that's how you know Desmond Tutu said that, because I couldn't have written anything that lovely, right? He said, you will be asked to enter into the most broken of situations and help them sift through hard questions and uncertainty to discover where God is at work. This has been truer than I could have ever imagined, a prophecy of words that became a reality of sacred trust over time. So for more than 20 years, I have been absorbing the hurts and broken dreams of others. And what no one prepared me for was the accumulation of brokenness that can bring about, all this can bring about, just a numbness to your soul, to things that would shock and rattle your world. Like nobody sits in my office and goes, Pastor, this is going to shock you. I just say, stop right there. It won't, and it can't, and I've heard it all before. Literally, I could shock you. Before long, you're in this place where you can no longer be shocked at the depth with which people will hurt other people, at the long reach of tragedy that can befall people, and the many ways that evil shows up every day. I think what's hard for us to acknowledge is that God does his best work in dark days between our pain and uncertainty and our ultimate redemption. We have waiting rooms, where hope is our only comfort. It's our only comfort. Listen, I could go on and on and tell story after story about how desperately I believe we all need hope. What I know for certain, sooner or later, every one of us in the room will be the patient, and if we are a good community, sooner or later we'll be the caregiver if we've done it well. Eventually, all of us will be the patient, and all of us will be a caregiver in the name of Jesus Christ. Hope never lives in isolation. Listen, early in most people's Christian walk, they understood the biblical phrase, the Lord is with you, an expression of hope as it was intended, meant that things were always going to be great in your life. You got saved, you became a Christian, and everything's going to be great. It meant that your parents weren't going to get divorced. It meant that you were going to get to go to college of your choice. It meant that you were going to marry the guy or the girl of your dreams, and they were going to be lovely the whole time you were married to them. And then you were going to buy a house that you always wanted, and it was going to have a boat in the back of it. It just came with a boat. It was great. And if the Lord was with you, it meant that sunny days would follow you all the days of your life, and things would be up and to the right all the time. That's what it meant when you heard the words, the Lord with you. That the people you loved wouldn't get sick, and that sudden violations of normal expectations would never knock at your door. And for a great many people, this is still their understanding of Christianity today. The reality is that when we need to remember that the Lord is with us is when these realities do not come to pass. The time to acknowledge that the Lord is with us is from the bottom of the rubble. It is at the bottom of the trash heap. It is at the bottom of what the world can pour on you in its worst ways. It is from that place that you need to be able to say, and the Lord was with me. I find that we're a people focused on asking the wrong questions. We spend a lot of time worried about what is happening to us. Is the disease fatal? Are my kids going to turn out all right? Well, can we pay our bills? And in every challenge, in every tragedy, there's an opportunity for God to show up in a big way. But he's going to do it in his way. Not your way. We focus a lot of attention on when things might happen. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? How long will we have to wait? How long will my savings hold out? When will these kids finally move out of the house? How long do I have to wait on him or her to finally become the person I thought they were going to be and get their act together? When will I finally get my big break? When will something good happen for me? When? Then we ask lots of where questions. Where are we going to live? Where am I going to work? Is this where God wants me to be? Where, dear God, will my parents live when they can't take care of themselves? And ultimately, we ask God, where are you, God, when I'm worried about all these things about where they're supposed to be? Don't you care, God, about my where? We are so consumed with what's, when's, and where's that we miss the why. Focusing on the what, when, and where makes God a vending machine. Why we do anything is the most important question. If you are clear about the why, then I promise you the other three will eventually line up. What I've discovered is that the what, when, and where, they don't always turn out the way you want them to be. We don't always get to determine the realization of our dreams. But the why never leaves us. Never leaves us. You may not get to choose where you work, but you get to choose why you work. You may not get to choose when or even how you become a parent, but you get to choose the kind of parent you are. At any given time, you may not get to choose what the future holds, but you do get to choose who holds it, and you get to choose why you're living it. Church, I'm telling you this morning, as I live in the shadow of so much pain and brokenness, I have observed that the world gets shattered in three ways: by sabotage, those things we do to self-destruct the life that God intended for us, or we get submarined by outside influences of evil and brokenness that spill into our lives, or finally our dreams just get subdued. They get delayed and derailed, and we abandon them, and we find ourselves unable to patiently wait on God. In all three of these circumstances, we tend to hear the same crushing statements: you'll never make it, you'll never amount to anything, you'll never recover, you'll never survive, you'll never matter. But even as these hurtful words are being projected onto us, God knows nothing is impossible for him. The church is fertile ground of hope, a place where helplessness runs out of road and eternal hope finds new traction. This is the church. I want to read a story to you really quickly, and then we'll wrap things up. It comes from the book of John, chapter 9. It says this, it's talking about Jesus. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. How long do you suppose? I mean, if he's blind from birth, it says he's a man, so he's at least 18. He's probably older than that. So how long has he been hoping? And how long maybe has that hope been gone? Right? Like, how long is he just like, I don't have any more hope? It says his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went, which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. It's an amazing story. This is one of those passages I read and I think, are you kidding me? It's perplexing to me because the disciples are asking the wrong questions. They are walking with Jesus, the Son of the living God, the one who heals the lame, gives the blind back their sight, who cures deafness. This is the guy. And they're asking, I mean, literally, they want to talk theology and ideology at the expense of the guy who's standing there, obviously blind. Right? I mean, I don't know why they don't walk past and go, hey, Jesus, you see that blind guy? Why don't you take care of that? We'll go get a sandwich. Right? I mean, that just makes more sense to me, but that's not what the story says. The man isn't this so the nature of the church, wanting to talk and debate theology when the blind are in our midst. Right? Just heal the guy. Just go have a sandwich. But this poor blind guy has to listen to them pontificate on theological and ideological questions. Whose sin has caused him to be this way? Was it his parents? Was it him? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? Tell me what you think. I mean, all of this is happening around this guy. It's so like the church. More people are worried about who is to blame and whose fault it is than actually just doing something about it. We ask, how did we get in this mess? Whose fault is this? The question I always ask in the wake of somebody's pain and heartache is, does it really matter now how we got here? I mean, does it matter now how we got here? What matters now is how we're going to get out of here. My job is to help you walk you out of darkness into light. I don't care how we got here. Don't belabor me with tons of backstory. I just want to talk about what we're going to do to get out of here. What are we going to do to change your future? Think about this. Whose fault is it that we have homeless in our community, or that we have children growing up in more fatherless homes than ever before in the history of mankind, or that we're living in an opioid epidemic where grandparents are raising their grandchildren, or that we gladly spend more money on sports and entertainment than we do on feeding hungry children? Whose fault is that? All I hear Jesus saying is, what are you doing about that? What are you doing about that? Now, again, the guy in the story is not deaf, right? What do you suppose he's thinking when he hears Jesus say, all of this has been done so the work of the Father might be displayed? I tell you what he's thinking. He's going, great, that's just great. I'm so lucky, lucky, lucky me. So glad I could be helpful in the kingdom, Jesus. Glad I could do my part for the kingdom of God. Glad I could be there for you, right? Now, what happens next, no one can explain exactly, because Jesus heals people in many different ways. Some by his touch, some by touching them, some by his command. There's been times and stories in the Bible. Jesus says, listen, I just tell you that it's happened. You go and you're going to find that it's been healed. Sometimes he just speaks it and it happened. But this time, he spit on the ground. Now, again, the guy is blind, but he ain't deaf. Can you imagine? He's thinking, what in the world is going on, right? Did I just hear somebody hawk up a loogie? I mean, seriously. Seriously, right? Now, I tend to be a practical guy. So I begin to wonder, how much spit does it take to make mud? Right? Right? So I checked it out the other day. All morning, everybody's gone to a bad place. I took a cup of water to see how much liquid it took. Picture me out there going, making mud, right? This is about the time somebody in the church over-spiritualizes things and they go say things like, well, you know, it was God's spit. Listen, spit is spit. Now, about now, the blind guy is thinking, haven't I suffered enough, right? But hope opens the door to every possibility, even spittle. And so Jesus packs mud on his eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Don't miss this, church. Jesus heals him so he can be sent, so his story will have ripple effect, so his hope can birth hope in someone else. Does your story of hope birth hope in someone else? Does your story of hope birth hope? I think the whole purpose of this text is to remind us that God is not predictable. You cannot put Jesus in a box. God will act in unpredictable ways and in times that are unknown to us. But he's always looking to intervene in our brokenness. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Recently, I read a study done of Christians which revealed that the number one contributor to their spiritual growth was enduring suffering. People said they grew more during times of loss and pain and crisis than they did at any other time in their life, more than through Bible studies and small groups and conferences and anything like that, suffering. It immediately occurred to me that we had not put anyone in the church in charge of pain distribution. So now I'm asking Janice to figure out how much pain we can create per member so you all can finally grow. Seriously. No, seriously. I'm constantly thinking about this. I think this is a reality about tragedy and violations to our dreams that they just come. They just come. And I want to be very clear here. Pain does not produce growth. The process of trusting God during the pain is what produces growth. Hope is what helps you hold on. Hope's what allows you to never let go of the rope. I've never met anyone who wants pain. Even the most mature of us want to grow, but we always avoid pain. The fact of the matter is we just really hate waiting, which is why hope can be so hard sometimes. Hope is all about waiting for the not yet to become the realized right now. We just don't like to wait. I think increasingly people suffer from hurry sickness. I believe all of us in this room have it at some level, right? Speed may be good for ambulances and the internet, but it really sucks in terms of trying to get through pain. We just don't do it very well. We live in a world that wants to microwave the healing of the human heart. It can't be done. We've become quickaholics, believing faster is always better. We've become dependent on getting what we want when we want it, and when we don't get it, we're mad, which makes hope old-fashioned and obsolete. It makes waiting patiently a bygone virtue. Lewis Smedes, the modern theologian, once said, waiting is our destiny. As creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for, we wait in the darkness for a flame we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending we cannot write. And we wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. But then Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, for in this hope we were saved.
But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. And that's the hard part. Nothing in our culture reinforces patience. Nothing in our culture tells you that it's good to wait. This is why so many people around you feel so hopeless. They simply cannot wait for God to come in his perfect timing. So we manipulate and we micromanage and we try to force God to come sooner than he's ready and sooner than we're ready. And it doesn't work. Romans 15 reminds us, may the God of all hope, Daisy, y'all can come. Reminds us, may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you're experiencing the pain of loss. Maybe you're here this morning and you've got some fear of uncertainty. You're frustrated, you're angry, you're tired, you're stressed, you're confused, you're exhausted. God is inviting you this morning to fall into his arms. Just to fall, not even to come. Because some of you don't even have the energy to come. Some of you just need to fall. Church, hope floats. He is wanting to be our fortress and our rock and to lift us above the darkness into his glorious light. Today's word was an invitation to rest in him while you're waiting for the light of hope to spring forth in a new day. Hope floats. He's here. And he will be there as you leave this place. But only if you embrace the hope that allows us to sit in the waiting room of possibility.